Good evening and welcome to everyone who is gathered to study with us here this evening. We're going to continue our study from this morning on the account of Balaam. And I apologize for the microphone here. It started acting up in the sermon this morning and I just cut it off. So we'll see if we can get it working here tonight. I know it's helpful for some of us. But we will continue with whatever other technical difficulties we have to deal with. Thank you, Brother Kevin. So we were speaking this morning about the history of Balaam and the historical account behind what we read. And we remember that in the context, this is kind of a continuation of the account on the east side of the Jordan, the defeat of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And we need to adjust our brightness once more so we can see that map. All right. So, remember Sihon, in this area we had the conflict here first and then the conflict with Og, king of Bashan. And we hear that several times in Israel's history as the Lord reminds them, remember how I took care of you when you faced Sihon and Og? Well, now Moab is the nation in question, and Balak, king of Moab, doesn't want to end up like Sihon and Og. And so Balak calls for Balaam, who is apparently one who can speak for the Lord. The one whom he blesses is blessed. The one whom he curses is cursed. I was talking with a few of y'all this afternoon about speculating. We just don't know what that was like for him before he was called by Balak. And certainly some questions that the Lord doesn't reveal for us about how Balaam was able to do what he did. But he apparently has some relationship with the Lord before Balak calls him. And so, I'm good. Thank you. And so we have the account where he calls for Balaam and offers him anything he wants, basically. He's given great riches or whatever he would ask for. And so we see Balaam apparently initially looks like he's going to do what's right. He asks the Lord, says, well, should I go? And he says, no, I have blessed these people. I'm not going to allow you to curse them. And so Balaam says, okay, well, that's the answer. I'm not going to go. But then King Balak, try not to get him confused in the lesson here. King Balak ups the ante a little bit and says, all right, well, I'm going to send more nobles and more noble nobles and try to convince Balaam to come. And so we ask the Lord again. Obviously, I think we're starting to see where Balaam's heart is. And we'll see that tonight, Lord willing, as we get into the New Testament scriptures. And so he says, well, the Lord says, go ahead, but I'm going to, you only do what I tell you to do. On the way there, we find the Lord is not pleased with Balaam. He sends the angel the three times. First of all, the angel's easy to avoid, so the donkey goes around. The donkey can see the angel. Balaam can't. Second time, there's this little tighter fit. He smashes Balaam's foot up against the wall in trying to get around the angel. The third time, there's no way around. The donkey sits down, and Balaam strikes the donkey the third time, and the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. Again, titled the lesson tonight, Balaam, the man whose eye is opened. And as we go through this account, watch for that. The Lord does a lot of opening in this account. He opens the eyes of Balaam to see the angel. And before that, he opened the mouth of the donkey to speak to Balaam and to rebuke him. And again, just so amazing to me, I think to so many of us, that he's just so talks right back to the donkey. it's just kind of, I think, again, one of those situations where we can see so clearly, this is rather unusual, and he is just not seeing that. His mind is in other places. And I'd love the words of the donkey in verse 30. Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he says, no. I mean, just the donkey bringing into account her own track record with Balaam. And just very interesting to see this account. By the way, we're in Numbers 22. If you haven't already opened your Bibles there, we'll be continuing in Numbers 23 in just a moment. And so He continues on. The Lord's he opens Balaam's eyes to the angel. Balaam says, "I have sinned. If you want me to go back, I'll go back." Again, still not saying I don't want to go, because that would be bad, that would be wrong, but saying, "If you want me to go back, I'll go back." And he says, "No, you continue on, but speak only the word that I tell you." Again, that emphasized over and over and over in this passage. He's going to speak only the words of the Lord. And so he gets to Balak. Balak is offering some sacrifices, and Balaam tells him up front, "I'm only going to say what the Lord tells me to say." Again, Balaam's saying all the right things, but is not going to follow through with his actions. And they come to this place. We'll get there. There's Midian and Moab. We talked this morning about how they are in alliance. And then as he comes here for the first oracle, we'll go over the locations of the other oracles tonight. He came down, met with the king at the border of the Arnon River, and then comes up here to Bema Baal. And this is where he's going to deliver his first oracle. And again, before he begins his oracle, he offered the 7 sacrifices of bulls and rams, just showing so much similarity to the old law, and seeming like he's trying to either appease God or try to get God to let him curse the Israelites, and the Lord is simply not going to do that. And so in that first oracle, we saw some of the connections to the promises to Abraham, the dust of Jacob, in verse 10. And, of course, Balak is not terribly thrilled that he has blessed the people instead of cursing them. But Balak is not done. That, again, could have been the end of the account right there. And Balak says, "Okay, I hired you for something different than this. We're through here." But he's going to continue on trying to get Balaam to curse the people of God. And so let's continue on here with Balaam's second oracle, Numbers 23, beginning in verse 13. "And Balak said to him, 'Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there.' And he took him to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there.' And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, 'Return to Balak and thus shall you speak.' And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?' And Balaam took up his discourse and said, 'Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what God has wrought. Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain.' And Balak said to Balaam, 'Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all.' But Balaam said to Balak, 'Did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do?' And Balak said to Balaam, 'Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there.'" And we'll pick up in just a moment with verse 28 of Numbers 23. So the second oracle, we find he relocates a little bit to Mount Peor, which is our best guess here, just to the north of Bamoth Baal. And do you remember something else significant about, or not yet, we'll get to, excuse me. Pisgah is where he goes, the other P1. Now he goes here first, I thought. The second oracle is delivered here from Mount Pisgah. You'll remember another significant thing about Mount Pisgah is this is the location that Moses was taken up on when he was about to die. He was allowed to see into, over the Jordan River, into the promised land, and at least view the land. He asked that of the Lord before he was taken by the Lord, and then, of course, buried by the Lord, that no one knows where he was buried. So here's another visitor to Mount Pisgah for a different view. Apparently it was a mountain with a pretty good view. as it's been being used again here, to view a different part. Again, the camp of Israel being up here, and Mount Pisgah giving kind of a slightly different view, I suppose, fairly similar from Bamoth Baal. But again, seeing just part of this people. They're so spread out, you can't see them all at once. And so he delivers his second oracle and emphasizes, especially in verse 19, that God is not going to change. God is not going to lie. God is always faithful and consistent. If God is going to bless the people, that's what you can expect. God is not like man, and particularly God is not like Balaam, in that he is not going to say one thing and then do something else. He is always consistent. And Balaam himself says, I received a command to bless. He is blessed. I cannot revoke it. And he hasn't seen any misfortune or trouble in Israel, so of course he's not going to curse them as Balak wants them to do. And apparently, as Balaam would be perfectly happy if the Lord did. And so, it's going to be interesting. We're going to note in verse 34, or 24 rather, that Israel is described here as a lioness or a lion. That is not going to be finished until it has devoured its prey. And we're going to see Israel pictured here a couple of different times as a lion or a lioness that is on the prowl, ready to devour. And of course, Balak is not terribly thrilled with this either, and is saying, listen, I mean, don't do good or don't do bad. I mean, just don't do anything, pretty much. Let's try one more location and see if we can get this cursing to work, because now they have two blessings from the Lord instead of a curse from him. And so we'll move into Numbers 24, and we'll begin at the end of 23, and we're going to see the third and fourth oracles of Balaam. The third one, I think, will bear a particular similarities to the second oracle. So let's pick up reading again, Numbers 23, beginning in verse 28. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here seven altars, and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. And I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. Whatever the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And so we find here in the third oracle of Balaam and into the fourth oracle that now he comes to Mount Peor, just on the other side, just like a slightly different angle again, so that he can give another shot at this curse. But the important difference here is in the preparation for his oracle. What does Balaam do differently? The first two times that he went to curse Israel, he consulted with the Lord. Back in chapter 23 and in verse 3, he said, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." In chapter 23, and in verse 15, he said, Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." And each time the Lord would meet with Balaam and would then give him the message that he was to relay. It says he put a word in his mouth that then he would deliver to Balak and about the Israelites. And I think by this point, Balaam has come to the realization, God didn't want me to go in the first place. I asked him again. He said to go. God put an angel in my way. I said, if you want me to turn back, I'll turn back. He said to go ahead and go ahead. And then he gets to the first oracle. He says, do you want me to do this? And he puts a blessing in his mouth. He asked the second time. He put a blessing in his mouth. It's at this point, I think, we see Balaam finally figure out, I'm not going to change God's mind. I'm not going to keep trying to curse this people because it's just going to end the same way. I'm kind of in a bind. And here, it doesn't say that he consulted the Lord. He set his face toward the wilderness in verse 1. And sometimes I think we may find ourselves in kind of a similar place when we are pursuing things that are wrong. And the Lord perhaps has warned us and we've ignored that or tried to find some way around the Lord's help in avoiding that wrong thing. And now he's just, you know what? I'm just going to stop praying. I'm going to stop consulting the Lord for these good things. And it's not the thing that Balaam should have done. He should have kept going to the Lord. But we see here that he finally is kind of given up. But the Lord is not done here. And we see here that in verse 2, the Spirit of God still comes upon Balaam. I'm not sure if the idea here is that this is against his will, and he's kind of already set up for oracle number 3, and he doesn't want to go through with it. He doesn't want to speak to the Lord. He doesn't want to give another blessing because Balak is not happy. And the Spirit of God says, okay, you're going anyway, and gives him this oracle. So he takes up his discourse. And this is where, at the beginning of this discourse in verse 3, he is described or describes himself as the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. As Balaam had already had his eyes opened to see the angel earlier on. But I think this is something that we see throughout this account, is whose eyes are really open? Because it's the donkey earlier on that is instructing Balaam in the way he should go. And now in some ways, Balaam has had his eyes opened to, well, I'm not going to change the mind of God. And he doesn't seem to like that very much. And Balaam had his eyes opened and had every chance, I think, to repent, to go with what the Lord wanted him to do. I just don't think we see a full change of heart in Balaam, even though he's the man whose eyes were opened and through whom the Lord spoke. And so he opens up his third oracle with saying that this is the one who hears the words of God. He sees the vision of the Almighty and falls down with his eyes uncovered, and then goes into this beautiful description of the camp of Israel, and it's like these palm groves, like gardens, and the cedars beside the waters. Very biblical imagery. Psalm 1, you know, about the righteous being like a cedar planted beside the waters, and it brings forth its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever it does, you know, whatever he does, he prospers. And so Balaam again confirming God is pleased with Israel, and he is going to make Israel fruitful and prosperous. And this picture of just the waters flowing from Israel, him being greater than the nations around him. Interestingly, verse 8 is a repetition of chapter 23, verse 22. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. The thing that made Israel great was not that they were so wise or so powerful or so rich. A thing that made Israel great is that God picked them up and pulled them out of Egypt by his hand and his might. And God was for them like the horns of the wild ox. That picture of a horn is one that comes up throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. You know, the Lord is my strength and my song. He is the horn of my salvation. And that picture of the strength of these of a bull, and again, we still have a healthy amount of fear for those kind of animals and the business end of those animals, that you do not want to be in the way of a charging bull where you cannot get out of the way. And the Lord is the strength of Israel. The things that are being praised about them are not so much things about Israel themselves, but that God is having mercy on them and that God is their strength. And the same thing is true of us. None of us can say that we are something because we have made ourselves great or because we're so wise or so smart or so rich. But we're only anything because the Lord has had mercy on us. And because the Lord has seen fit to give us our own exodus out of sin and out of slavery to that. And now the Lord can make something of us by his mercy and his grace. And so he ends this oracle with saying that now Israel's going to go on to bring these other nations down. They're going to destroy his adversaries, break their bones in pieces. And again, this picture of a lion or a lioness. And it's, again, notable. At the very end of the third oracle, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Two things about that. First of all, the obvious irony of that statement coming from the mouth of Balaam in this context. It seems like Balaam wants to be on that latter end where he wants to be cursing and pleasing Balak and getting whatever gain he can from that. But yet, he is the one blessing Israel. And where do you recognize that phrase from? Blessed is the one who blesses you, and cursed is the one who curses you. Genesis chapter 12, again, the promises to Abraham. We don't emphasize this part of the promise, and I think sometimes we kind of simplify it to the three, but don't look at the whole promise to Abraham. Certainly the land, the nation, and the seed promises are there, but looking back again in Genesis chapter 12, he says, he intermingles this in verse 3, Genesis 12 verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In a real sense, this is another one of the promises to Abraham, that those who bless him, God will bless them. Those who curse him or dishonor him, God will curse. And this is brought back up by Balaam in his third oracle, as the Lord gives him these things to say. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And this third time, Balak gets a little excited and claps his hands together and is just so furious that this is not gone the way that he thought it was going to go. And he thought, listen, you know, I've given you all these opportunities and I told you I was going to honor you. But interestingly enough, in verse 11, what held him back from honor? It says the Lord has held you back from honor. I think he does recognize that he is speaking for the Lord, and well, the Lord hasn't done what I want him to do, so he's going to hold back this honor now from Balaam. And Balaam turns back and again says and references what we talked about this morning in chapter 22 and verse 18, kind of this key phrase now coming back near the end of his oracles. Verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 13, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord, to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And again, that is what Balaam is following with his lips. But we just continually see Balaam, I think, has kind of reached the breaking point now, but has continued to try to do that which was against the Lord's will. And so he then says, listen, I'm going back. Verse 14, this is the beginning of his parting. He's had his three oracles, Naamoth Baal and Mount Pisgah, and now Mount Peor. And I'm assuming he's going to head back north up to Mesopotamia where he came from. And now kind of as a parting thing, he says, and I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And so we have Balaam takes up his final discourse in chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And the one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive." And he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. And so this last parting comment from Balaam is kind of this destruction of the nation, saying that God is not only going to take care of Moab eventually, but he's going to take care of all of these other nations as well. And that the Lord is ruling in the kingdoms of men. He gives it to whomever he will and is going to bring down the enemies of his people. But it's interesting. I want us to focus in on verse 17. Where he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." It's very interesting. I'm not entirely positive from the context exactly what Balaam is referring to here. But we were making connections. I was talking with some of you this morning after the sermon. Is that there's an interesting thing when you end up with people outside of the nation of Israel who seem to have some knowledge of Jehovah, some knowledge of God. Balaam is one of these people. Melchizedek, Genesis 14, is another one of those people. But in the New Testament, can you think of some people who show up on the scene kind of unexpectedly and seem to have some knowledge of what is going on, what the Lord is doing, but you just don't know where they're from, you don't know where they go? And there are these magi that show up and are saying, "We've seen the star of the king in the east, and we're here to find him." And we don't have a lot of details about how they got that information or about how they knew to look for the star. And so they come to Bethlehem, to the place where the child is, and find him there. And it's interesting that when I was looking, as we were studying Matthew at one point, I was like, where does this star even come up? Is that in Scripture? The only thing that I could find, at least at that time, was this passage from the fourth oracle of Balaam, where it says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter," again, that kingly image, "shall rise out of Israel." And so I can't help but wonder if the idea that Balaam is getting at in this final oracle is really messianic in nature. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. The Lord has something coming way down the road from which he's going to bring a ruler out of his people Israel, who will then rule over all the nations of the earth." Again, not very super crystallized from the context, but an interesting connection to make from the New Testament. And so we see this is where the oracle of Balaam comes to an end. Balaam arises and goes back to his place. Balak also goes his way. And that's kind of the end, at least here in the book of Numbers. But immediately after this, in Numbers 25, we read this. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So at the end of this account, immediately we see Israel struggling with his sexual morality with the nation of Moab, and notably with what kind of woman did this man bring in that Phinehas killed? It was a Midianite woman. Now, not a Moabite woman, but again, we saw Moab making the covenant, or the asking help from Midian, and now we see these two women from these two nations causing Israel to stumble, causing the anger of the Lord to come against his people in a type of curse, if you will, and starting this plague that it takes Phinehas going in there and taking care of business to stop this plague. And we're going to see a connection with Balaam that I think helps us see some of the things that aren't recorded that happened between Numbers chapter 24 and Numbers chapter 25. Before we leave Numbers, though, let's look in Numbers 31 and find out what does end up happening to Balaam. In Numbers chapter 31, we find that the Lord is going to have Israel take vengeance on the Midianites. And he says in verse 3, so Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for war, for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And then in verse 7, it says, they warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And so we find Balaam meets his end in the Lord's vengeance on the people of Midian. And again, I think part of that's for Midian causing Israel to stumble with this Midianite woman who was taken into the camp. We'll get a little bit more detail on that in just a moment. I want to take just a moment and briefly with you this evening go through these New Testament or other prophetic references to Balaam. And I think we get a little bit clearer picture of the account of Balaam. Look at me in Deuteronomy 23, verses 4 and 5. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is reminding Israel, saying, remember the Lord your God, over and over, he's going to remind them of some of the Lord's mercies to them. And in this context, he's telling them why the Moabites are to be excluded from the assembly, which will be an interesting connection with Ruth later on, but that's another story for another time. In Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 3, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. And so we see here that what the Lord is doing through Balaam is having mercy on Israel because he loves them and wants what is best for them. And it was them that hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel through Jehovah, and he wasn't going to have any of that. And it's in verse 5, it says the Lord wouldn't listen to Balaam. And again, it's just like this idea of, it's like Balaam is trying over and over again to get the Lord to curse the people, and God just is not going to do that. And instead, the Lord turns the curse into a blessing. I don't know if Balaam was as surprised as anybody else when he opens his mouth and it's maybe even intending to curse the people and expecting the Lord to curse the people. And yet what comes out of his mouth is a blessing for them. In Joshua, there are two accounts that come up here. We'll go through these just very briefly. Again, as they go through the inheritance that's to be given to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh over there on the east side of the Jordan, we're reminded in verse 22, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with a sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. So a recounting of Balaam's death and a judgment, I think, coming on Balaam in that sense. And in Joshua 24, verses 9 and 10, where it says, then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. The way the Lord sees this is Balaam is almost the enemy here. And God is fighting for his people against Balaam. And then in Nehemiah chapter 13, it's interesting that once again, with the problem that comes up later, with the intermarriage after the captivity and the children of Israel return and are intermarrying, particularly with the Moabites, he gives the reason for that and goes all the way back to what Balaam had done. In Nehemiah 13, verses 1 through 3, it says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people of Israel heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And then in Micah chapter 6 and verse 5, right before one of the more famous passages in the book of Micah, we find, I believe this is his only appearance in the prophetic literature, but Micah chapter 6 and verse 5, and actually beginning in verse 3, the Lord asks these rhetorical questions, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." This is now held up as one of the righteous acts of the Lord in bringing them out of the land of Israel, or out of the land of Egypt, and then bringing them safely through what happens with Balaam coming against the people of Israel to curse them. Well, let's turn to the two passages that I think shed the most, or actually three passages, that shed the most light on how we are to see Balaam in a New Testament context. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And if I say 2 Peter chapter 2, you may already have a pretty good idea of where this is going to go. And maybe not surprisingly, we're also going to see him in the book of Jude. Lots of similarities between 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. And as Peter is writing this, likely his very last letter, that he would write before he dies, he just brings a scathing rebuke on these false teachers in chapter 2. And among them, he says this, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. A little bit of a different picture than maybe what we saw immediately in the book of Numbers, where it says, what did Balaam love? He loved gain from wrongdoing. That's what Balaam was after. He wanted that house full of silver and gold, even though with his lips he said, you know, even if Balak should give me that whole house of silver and gold, I'll only speak what the Lord says. But he was hoping, for apparently with all his might, may the Lord please come up with some kind of curse so that I can please Balak. And it says that, it points out the fact that this speechless donkey was the one who restrained the prophet's madness as he was trying to fight against God, which is certainly madness. And then in the book of Jude, in verse 11, we find Balaam included with some of the worst that you would not want to be included with as we think about evil people from the history of God's people. In Jude, verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So just tying together these three examples from the Old Testament, Cain and Korah. You think of Cain, you think of, well, there's your first murderer in the Bible. The man who killed his own brother. You think of Korah. Oh, great, that's the guy that the earth opened up and swallowed him and all the people that were with him and you know, to make a point. And then there's Balaam. And again, for the sake of gain, they committed Balaam's error. Again, we just see, I think, emphasized both of these places. That's where Balaam had gone wrong. He's doing this for the sake of gain. And finally, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, in the letter to the church at Pergamum, and this is where I want to kind of bring things back and make connections as we draw the lesson to a close. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And there's our connection between Numbers 24 and Numbers 25. And I don't know exactly how that went down. I don't know if, you know, Balaam was kind of like, well, the whole cursing thing didn't work, but hey, Balak, you know where you can get them? Send some of your women over there. That'll get them. And that's what happens. It says here that he taught Balak to put a stumbling block so that they might do those two things, eat food sacrificed to idols and then sexual immorality. We see those things connected in the book of 1 Corinthians as well. And that Balaam is the source, ultimately. That he might not could have gotten them by the things that he was saying or by cursing them, but when he put temptation in front of the people, they would fall to that. And we need to guard ourselves, brothers and sisters. Because in a lot of ways, we could be in the same kind of boat, where we, with our mouths, we're saying all the right things, we're outwardly doing a lot of the right things. But when the temptation comes, and that's in front of us, are we going to stand? Are we going to bring a curse on our own heads by doing that which is an abomination to the Lord? Sexual immorality is an old problem, but unfortunately, it is such a new problem. And we have to guard ourselves. And so I'll leave you with these four things. We'll just mention them at the end, these applications. We've really already talked about these. And one is simply that speaking for God does not equal being righteous. The Lord spoke through those who wanted to speak for him, and the Lord spoke through those who had no intention of doing that. Romans chapter 2 says, listen, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And you're bringing judgment on yourself when you're condemning people who are doing the same thing that you are doing. Don't be a hypocrite. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6, we need to take that to heart because we are so rich. And the love for gain is a trap that it's probably easier for us to fall into than we realize. And I think about, especially this passage in Revelation, if he who causes one of these little ones to stumble, you know what? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the depth of the sea. And Balaam, when he couldn't get out of things himself, he still caused Israel to stumble. And judgment was brought on him for that. And finally, I just want to bring it back to that verse that I think is such a powerful lesson from the story of Balaam. Even though he's such a rotten guy, I think we see from the scriptures, he says the right thing and the thing that we need to be saying. Even if you give me your whole house of gold, even if it's going to be more comfortable with my family, even if it's going to be more comfortable with my friends, even if it's going to be easier for me in the here and now to speak something other than what the Lord says, I will speak nothing except what the Lord has given me. And our generation needs that message, because the message of tolerance and of watering the message down is preached over and over and over to us. And we need to actually hold to the words that Balaam spoke and say, nothing will we teach, nothing will we practice, except only what we see from the Lord himself. Thank you for your attention this evening. And we're going to extend the Lord's invitation. And I hope this has served as a thought-provoking lesson. I hadn't thought about Balaam in a long time. And lots of times we talk about the donkey, but there's a lot more going on there. You have the opportunity tonight to make your life right with the Lord and to do what he said.